We're going to read two passages of Scripture, one to begin with and then a little bit further on. So if you're reading in your Bibles, will you turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And then if you're one of those ambidextrous people that can hold your place in two texts, that's a lot of skill, isn't it? You might turn also to Revelation 5, the fifth chapter of the Revelation, where we will read some verses in a few minutes' time. We really do appreciate, all of us appreciate it, and I hope you'll take advantage of any opportunity you have to tell people thank you. There are a lot of people that do lots and lots and lots of jobs at Grace Baptist Church that we don't see them do. That's always the way, isn't it? People who do the cleaning, who do the mowing. Actually, we have a neighbor next door who has never been to church with us yet, who does almost all the mowing here at church. He asked if he could have the grass for his cows. That's a pretty good swap, isn't it? And we supply him with some petrol, and he does a lot of work, and we really appreciate Vince and what he does. So all of you people who help with youth group and RI and Sunday school and cleaning and all the great jobs that are done, we really do appreciate it. While I'm thinking about that, let me just mention that we really do need to have a working bee. And if the Lord helps us, we might have a working bee the last Saturday of May. And we want to try to tidy lots of things up, because first thing you know, we'll be up to our 30th anniversary date, the 11th of July. 30 years ago, Grace Baptist Church started in the lounge room of one of the ladies that was in our church in that time and helped us get started. And we'll tell you a little bit about that when that date comes. All right. Let me put just a couple of things out here on the table. I know you're going to say that this church should be renamed as Pastor's Indoor Advertising, but it's really not. It's really not Pastor's Indoor Advertising. It's just that there's so many things I want to put on the board, and they need to be put out here first. All right, let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of His Word. We want to thank You, Heavenly Father, that we have the enormous privilege of meeting together in the name of the Lord Jesus. And at this moment, we have such freedom that we can open our Bibles, we can read what's in the Bible, we can preach everything we find in the Holy Scriptures. And we want to do that, but we want to do it with gratitude, Lord. We want to do it with faithfulness, without fear of men, only fearing the Lord. And we pray, Father, You'd help us to love one another and to preach in faith, trusting that the Spirit of God will bless the Word of God to the hearts of hearers. And we're asking, Lord, for You to accomplish Your purposes. If there's anyone here this morning that does not yet know the Lord Jesus in their heart, that You'll draw them and lead them, bring them to Yourself through the truth of the Word, and that the work of the Spirit in their hearts will result in wonderful salvation and pardon of sin. And then for those of us who are saved, Lord, we have need that You refresh us and You feed us. Sometimes we need reproofs, we need correction, we need instruction in righteousness, and we need sound doctrine. So Lord, please, in this time, meet with us. We pray in the worthy precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. This is our text. We've been looking at this text. I think the last time we got to study this verse was about 3 weeks ago. We had guest speakers here and had a message on Mother's Day last Sunday, but we want at least once a month we're going to come back to this text, because this text we are calling the pole star of the Christian. How many of you know what the pole star is? Do you know what the pole star is? Come on, school teachers. Come on, all you astronomers. Well, I brought a globe to put up here on the pulpit this morning, because our earth has an axis through the center of it here that points toward a star that's called Polaris. far, far, far out to the north of our planet is a star that's called Polaris. And if you look it up, you'll find that it's often called the Pole Star because it's in line with the North Pole and the South Pole. Now we understand that the Earth, in its orbit around the sun, has an arc that's not precisely one point, but in the center of that arc is that star that's called Polaris. If you look at the Big Dipper, how many of you are familiar with the Big Dipper? Do you know the Big Dipper? You'll have to look far to the north in the right season to see it, but you have the handle, and when you come to the cup or the ladle, the line on the two stars at the end of the ladle points to the tip of the handle of the Little Dipper, and the star at the tip of the handle of the Little Dipper is Polaris. That's the Pole Star. And our world points toward the Pole Star. Well, the world of the Christian needs to point toward this text. This is a Pole Star text. Read it again. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. The great objective, the great purpose, the great aim of every Christian is here commanded to be live to the glory of God. Live to show how great God is. And so we are looking at this. And when we look at the word glory, somebody said, well, that's a Christian word, isn't it? It's in the Bible. It's there a lot of times. But as Christians, many times we read good Bible words and then we don't know what they mean. And we were never provoked, our curiosity was never stirred up to go and dig and find out what it means. But the glory of God has to do with His brightness, His greatness. That's what it's talking about. So when we glorify God, or we do all to the glory of God, we are striving to call other people's attention. We're striving to show them how great, how wonderful, how worthy of worship and praise God is. I wanted to tell you something now that you're going to maybe be offended by, and if I offend you, I intended to do it. I need to tell you that. But most people in our world, including Christians, live to their own glory, to their own benefit, to their own pleasure or gain or enjoyment. Serious Christians, Bible Christians, Christians that are committed to Christ and to live for Christ, set the goal for themselves, according to this verse, to live out their lives, trying with God's help to show people how great God is, not how great they are or how great I am. Have you noticed that? Most people live to their own gratification or to their own glory. So for us to live to the glory of God. Do you know why we come to church on Sunday? Please don't say that's because that's where my friends are. That's not a good motive. We come to church on Sunday to glorify God together. We lifted up our voices in hymn singing to glorify God, to honor the Lord, to lift up His name, to show people, to tell people how great God is. And we also come to church on Sunday to learn more about the greatness of God from what we read in the Holy Scriptures. We actually, if our motives are right, if we're correcting our motives to make them more right, we hope to understand more every week about why God commands us to show people how great He is. That's our whole objective. You know, if we come to church today and no visitor remembers any one of us, but they go home thinking about how great God is and honoring the Lord, we have succeeded. I like what a man said when his friend invited him to hear Charles Spurgeon 120 years ago or so, more than that. And he asked him after the service, he said, well, how did you like my preacher? And the guest said, oh, he was all right, but I really do like his Savior. Isn't that much better? Isn't that a greater goal? Wouldn't it be good if you could go home this week and say, I don't remember who preached on Sunday morning, but I sure did get a blessing out of the sermon. That would be much better, wouldn't it? So our theme this morning, again, is regarding why. Why do we glorify God? Now, I've been trying to put up some rather primitive graphics here, and you'll have to pardon me for mine not being as good as other people's, but I'm trying to put some things up here to paint some pictures in our minds. We read in Scripture that God commands us to do all to the glory of God. And isn't it interesting that the Holy Spirit should move Paul to write down, whether therefore ye eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. We don't even think about eating or drinking to the glory of God. Did you know that if you go home today and you have a dry biscuit, God says, do that to the glory of God. If you have a sip of water, the Lord says, do that in a manner that shows people how great God is. So whether you work, whether you sleep, whether you labor, whether you eat or drink, the Lord says, do all to the glory of God. Set it as your goal. I'm going to live in my daily life, and even in the simplest things, in a way that shows the glory of God, shows how great God is. Well, there's a question that goes with that, and it's a good question. We shouldn't be afraid of questions as Christians. We should ask the question, why does God want me to live to the glory of God? Why does he command me this way? Why does he instruct me this way? As many of you are familiar with the error that's preached left, right, and center all over the world. It's called health, wealth, and prosperity preaching or doctrine. Did you know that that's entirely self-centered? That's entirely what's good for me, what I enjoy? God says, lay that aside. Let me take care of that and focus your attention on proving to people how great God is. And so we say, why? Why do you want me to do that, Lord? You must have a reason. God never does anything without a reason. Well, a few weeks ago when we looked at this text last, we put up one of the important truths as to why we glorify God, and that is because the works of God are so great. The works of God are so great. And we started talking about the works of the Lord in regard to creation. We give glory to God, we speak well of him and honor him and worship him because of the greatness of his works. And so as we think about God's creative work in making the universe and all that is contained in it, we glorify God. Revelation chapter 4, we might just look there because we're going to be in chapter 5 in a moment. Revelation 4, and let me get the specific verse. I wrote down the chapter and not the verse. But Revelation chapter 4 has the angelic creatures honoring the Lord and speaking of his creation. In Revelation 4, I want to get the exact wording exactly right, where it says, thou art worthy, and that is here in verse 11. Revelation 4 and verse 11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive honor, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. That's glorifying God. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So one reason why we glorify God is because of his great creation. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36 support this, where we read the words, O the depth. We're looking here at the last four verses of Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. And then the last phrase of chapter 11 says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. You see that? You see that truth? Of him, out of God himself, and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. But I have to tell you this morning, dear friends, that creation is not the greatest work of God. If we could take time this morning to ask you, what is the greatest work of God? Some of you would hit the bell first try, because the greatest work of God, the greatest of all his works, is our redemption. And that's what we need to see in chapter 5. I'm going to put this up on the board. And I'm going to put it here, that the greatest of all the works of God is our redemption. That's what the Lord has done. He has provided salvation for us, and that is the greatest cause for glorifying God. Consider with me Revelation chapter 5, verses 7 to 14. This scene in the Revelation is after the rapture. The rapture, we believe, is showed in chapter 4, the very first part of chapter 4 in Revelation. And now we come to a scene in heaven that you who are saved are going to be part of. So as we read it, keep it in mind that you are in this host of people. It speaks about the Lamb in verse 7. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Him that sat upon the throne is the Father. The Lamb is the Son. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying. So here's a song that we've never sung yet, but here is the song in heaven that we will sing, saying to the Lamb in their song, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. We will give glory to the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you see the reason there in verse 9 why we will glorify the Savior? Because he was slain and hast redeemed us to God by his blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. This is the great work of redemption. So we do not sing. When we get to heaven, we're not going to sing hymns about the golden street. I guess you've noticed that there's only one street in heaven. So we're all going to live on the same street. I'm going to live next to you. You'll live next to me. And I'll be better then than I am now. I'll never cause you any trouble, neighbor. There's one street in heaven. We're not going to sing about the golden street, and we're not going to sing about the pearly gates or the 12 foundations. We're not going to sing about the jasper wall. We're not going to sing about the river of life and the tree of life. We're going to sing about the redemption that is in Christ. Did you see that? That's what we're going to do. We're going to sing about the redemption that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the finished work of the Lord Jesus, the Lamb that redeemed us to God by his blood. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Now, you know, Pastor, every once in a while, I can't help it, I use a little bit of hyperbole. You thought it was hyperbole, didn't you? But it's hyperbole. And you know what hyperbole is, don't you? It's overstatement. I have a theory that Americans are the masters of overstatement, and Aussies are the masters of understatement. Have you ever noticed that? You Aussies, you say less than you really intended to say. Come on, say it. Well, I'm going to tell you that when we get to heaven, I want to sing 175 parts at 10,000 decibels for 1,000,000 years without taking a breath. And we're going to cause the galaxies to echo with our songs of praise. Good thing for us to have choir practice here and now, don't you think? That's why we want to lift up our voices to the Lord now. But we need to talk about redemption. What is this redemption? You know, the word redemption is the word for buying. It's the word for purchasing. Purchasing in the market. The word itself is the word agora. Have you ever heard anyone that had agoraphobia? Anybody ever hear of anybody agoraphobia? That's not afraid of being aggravated. No, that's not what that is. Agoraphobia is a fear of wide open spaces, because markets were usually laid out in those wide open spaces. But agora is the word for market. And the word for redeemed here, there are three words in the New Testament. We'll have to save the other two for another time. But this word, agorazo, means to buy in the market. And so when the Lord looked down upon this old sinful world, He saw a world full of sinners in a market. And to be honest and truthful about it, the devil owned us. And so the Lord redeemed us. He bought us in the market. He claimed us for Himself. We think about buying something. We think about claiming an item for ourselves and paying the purchase price required to make it our own. And that thought, the thought of redemption, is what is seen all the way through the Bible. Did you know that's the scarlet cord that runs all the way through the Bible? We have ribbons in our Bibles. You probably have one in yours. I often wish it was red and that it didn't run this way, it ran that way, because the scarlet cord is all the way through the Bible. This concept of someone paying to redeem us, someone paying a purchase price to redeem us, is seen all through the Bible. If you went to Genesis 22, to the place where Abraham takes Isaac and binds him and lays him on the wood on the altar on the top of Mount Moriah and is ready to slay him, and the Lord calls out to him and says, "Abraham, Abraham." And he stops him slaying his son because he'd put a ram in the thicket. That ram in the thicket pictures the Lord Jesus, who would die on the cross for our sins. The Passover lamb in Exodus chapter 12, slain to bring Israel out of Egypt, is the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The purging of our sins in Isaiah 1:18, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." The Lord taking our sins away. The Lamb on whom our sins are laid, Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 7. "Surely He, the Lord Jesus, hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so He openeth not His mouth." This is the Lamb of God, identified by John the Baptist in John chapter 1. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Oh, I have to pause here a moment and say to you, here is John, the last of the Old Testament prophets preaching in the New Testament. He's the last one of the Old Testament prophets, but he doesn't speak about the blood of a sacrifice covering our sins. He doesn't speak about an atoning covering. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And though he was an Old Testament prophet, he had New Testament understanding of the sacrifice of Christ. The blood of Jesus would wash us from our sins. It's the purchase price. John knew that. And here in Revelation chapter 5, the Lamb that was slain and is therefore worthy to open the seven sealed book. We see that book as being the title deed to the universe. Do you notice it's in the hand of God? It's not in the hand of the devil like some teach. It's in the hand of God. And there's no one in heaven or earth, no one in the universe worthy to open the book except the Lamb who was slain. And so the Lamb takes the book from the hand of the Father on the throne and he begins to open the seven seals. That's the Lord Jesus. Who is worthy? The Lamb that was slain is worthy. But oh, friends, when we read this passage of Scripture, would you look again with me there in Revelation 7 and just notice a couple of verses there? Notice verse 9. This is us. I'm going to be in this choir. And they sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast," these are heavenly creatures, "and the elders," these represent the church. "And the number of them was 10 myriads times 10 myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" I had the privilege of going to a Christian university one time, to 6,000 students at that time in the Christian university. I was there for chapel service. They sang a hymn of worship to God, all 6,000 students, as far as I could tell, as loudly as they could. I've never heard anything like it. I have a CD at home that a friend gave me, a Welshman gave me, of a Welsh male choir of 5,000 men singing in Welsh the praises of God. This is better. This is greater. Our voices will be lifted up. Now, you may say now, "Well, I can't sing." Don't worry, your vocal cords are going to be repaired. When we get our new body, things are going to be different. And I'm not calling anybody's name, okay? The redemption of our souls through the completed, perfected, finished sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross will give us great cause for glorifying the Lamb. Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to ask you to turn there. Our time is running out. Ephesians chapter 2, there's such a beautiful passage here. And though it is not specifically mentioning redemption, it is a parallel text. And verse 4, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul writes to the church there in Ephesus and says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. He made us alive with Christ. By grace you are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And notice this purpose clause here. There's a reason for that. "That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, there is so much truth here, but let me call your attention to two or three things that are here in the text. The Lord says that when he saves us, he makes us alive. In verse 5, he hath quickened us together with Christ. He also says in verse 6 that he considers the work of salvation from his standpoint. From the throne, he looks at us and says, "It's all finished. I've already raised you. I believe that's the resurrection. And then he said, I've already glorified you. In the mind of God, we're already seated in the heavens. That's what he says in verse number 6, hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he did that so that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That's in verse 7. And so I want to close this morning with one of the most moving stories of Bible characters in all the Holy Scriptures. This is a story of one of the grandsons of Saul. He was the son of Jonathan. Jonathan and David were the very closest of friends. They had such a love for each other, the Bible says it was greater than the love for women that men have for women. And this grandson's name, some of you will recognize it immediately, his name was Mephibosheth. You remember that name? In a way, it's a sad story because when the Philistines attacked, at one point, I believe it was the Philistines, while Saul was still alive, Mephibosheth's nurse grabbed him up and ran for refuge to find a safe place. But as she ran, she dropped him and his feet were broken. And he became a cripple at the age of 5 years old. So the first fact about Mephibosheth is that he was lame. It tells us he fell and became lame and his name was Mephibosheth. Now when he left Jerusalem, we do not know. We wonder if he was taken far away or if he himself had someone take him when he was older, take him far away, but they took him down from Jerusalem to the Jordan, across the Jordan and then north to stay in the household of a man whose name was Machir in Lodibar. And so the second fact about Mephibosheth was he was far away. But then the third fact is that when David came to the throne, very shortly he said to his counselors, to his noblemen, is there anyone that remains of the household of Saul that I can show kindness to? Now do you remember that Saul pushed David out of the kingdom into exile and he pursued him hoping to kill David for 15 years. But David does not take revenge on Saul's family. Rather, he says, is there anyone left alive of the household of Saul that I can show kindness to? And someone said, well, we know there's one of the previous or former servants of Saul whose name is Ziba. He said, call him. Ziba came in and David asked him the question, is there anyone left? He said, yes, there is. There's Mephibosheth. David said, where is he? He said, he's across the Jordan in Lodibar in the household of Machir. But he's lame. Remember that fact. But he's lame. And so David then showed love to Mephibosheth. The scripture says, then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodibar. I wonder if Mephibosheth saw the chariot coming. And he said, who is this? And they said, these are the king's soldiers. Oh no. Because it was common practice in those days that if you took the kingdom from a previous king, you exterminated all his family. Did he fear? The soldiers would come to take his life or take him to the king. And whatever was said, they fetched him. I love that word, fetched. They fetched him and took him to David. And he came before David, contrite, humble before the king. Scripture says in 2 Samuel 9, now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, behold thy servant. And he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? But then David said to him, I love this, David welcomed him to his royal table. Oh my, what a beautiful picture this is. David said unto him, Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. So here is Mephibosheth. Was it dinner every evening? I expect it was. That every evening someone would bring Mephibosheth to the king's palace and put his old crippled feet under the king's table. And Mephibosheth ate daily at the king's table. Isn't that a glorious thought? The scripture says Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. Now I find that to be one of the most beautiful stories. But I told you five things about Mephibosheth. I didn't dwell on the sixth thing. And that is that his lameness was a preventative. It hindered him living in Jerusalem. Because in 2 Samuel chapter 5, the king came to capture Jerusalem. It was a strong city on a mountain. And though there were suburbs that the king could get into, the citadel, the fortress, that was really Jerusalem, was strong and fortified. He even said to his soldiers, if one of you will find a way in, I'll make you captain of the host. Joab was the one who found his way through a water gutter and climbed up inside and opened the gate. But while it was there steadfast and strong, the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David. I expect they shouted from the walls, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither. They were saying to him, This city is so strong that we put blind people on the walls to protect it. We put lame people on the walls to protect it. And David said on that day, Whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites, and listen to this, and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul. Why did he have such animosity against the lame and the blind? Well, only because they were guarding the walls. And it was an affront, it was an insult to the king. You can't get in here, there are blind people and lame people protecting the city. It was an insult. Wherefore they said, So it wasn't so much a law as it was a proverb. And it filtered down among David's soldiers and his counselors and his wise men and his assistants and family. The proverb was, The blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So here we have the crippled men, crippled by a fall. I see myself in Mephibosheth. Do you take the Bible and use it as a mirror? You should. Take the Bible and use it as a mirror and look into the pages of Scripture and you'll see your likeness in verse after verse. And I see my likeness in Mephibosheth because I was crippled by a fall of Adam. I was distanced by fear. I was loved by grace. I was drawn, I was brought to the Savior by the power and authority of the King of Kings. I was loved and welcomed at his table. But what about that crippled condition? I want to tell you that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of God, the mercy, the love of God is greater than the laws of God. The scripture says, where sin did abound, what? Grace did much more abound. I'm unworthy to put my feet under the king's table. I don't deserve to sit there. But Ephesians chapter 2, did you notice that? It says, even when we were dead in sins, that he has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together. I'm going to be sitting there with a whole lot of other cripples. You poor old sinners, you don't deserve to be there. Neither do I. We're going to be there by the grace and love and mercy of God that would send the Lord Jesus to redeem us from our sins. Will we be permitted on that day when we're seated in the heavenlies at the table? Will we be permitted to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. He's redeemed us by his blood from all kingdoms and nations and tongues and peoples. Worthy is the Lamb." I'm trying to tell you this morning, dear friends, that we can glorify God. We must glorify God. We must glorify God. Because the greatest work that ever was done is the work of redemption. Do all to the glory of God. Why? Because of the works of God. And the greatest work that the Lord ever did is the work of redemption. Cam's going to come up and lead us in a verse of a hymn. He'll tell us which one it is. And we're going to sing it a cappella. This morning, we'll get Grandma to give us a starting note. And I'd like to encourage you to practice for that day. Let's have choir practice this morning for that day when we sing it with our new bodies and our new voices to give glory to God.